I'd like to begin this morning's message with the following quote. It says, "I thought of how Job must have felt. God had allowed him to lose all things to test his faithfulness. As Job sat covered with dust and ashes, he declares, 'The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised.' Now I also had the opportunity to repent in dust and ashes. God had placed the dust of scrap iron and the ashes of smelted steel in my life. He was allowing me to pass through the refiner's fire so that I would be made ready for use by the master. He had only taken away in order for me to receive a greater blessing. And on this lonely Christmas Eve, far from family and friends, he had given me the greatest blessing of all, the gift of himself. I knew that he had a purpose for my life, and all that had happened to me to this point was part of his great and unfolding plan." What you just heard comes from the autobiography of a Chinese Christian man named Freddie Sun, who suffered persecution for his faith in a prison camp in the 1970s during China's so-called Cultural Revolution. And his reflections here relate well to what Peter has to say to his audience, which we will read together this morning. And I've broken it down into four E's, so if you want to call it a four-point sermon or something like that, have at it. So, if you have your Bible, would you please join me in turning to 1 Peter chapter 4, and I'm going to begin right away with verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Peter begins, he says here, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Peter here harkens back to what he said at the opening of his letter when he mentioned how believers are protected by the power of God for a salvation that will eventually occur. He says there, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." He goes on to say that the purpose of these trials is to reveal a person's true faith, a faith that is praiseworthy and in fact will be praised when Jesus comes again. And here in verse 12, he says again that a fiery ordeal, that is a painful and prolonged experience, has come upon believers for their testing and for them not to be surprised at that, as if it's something strange. Why? Well, because these are purposed by God to make believers more like Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with that same purpose." Or in chapter 2, verse 21, he says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." These Christians were told by Peter that, first of all, to expect suffering. Expect suffering. It's not strange. After all, a Bible-believing Christian is going to be the last bastion of conscience in a world headed for judgment. And the last thing evil men want is a conscience around to convict them of their evil, which is exactly what the gospel does. It doesn't say live and let live. Also, in God's hands, suffering is a tool which produces holiness. What if you wanted to create a statue out of marble or something? What are you going to use? Maybe a chisel. Today you might use a sawzall or something like that. I don't know. But what if you wanted to make a sandcastle? Would you use those tools? Probably not. You'd use something different. What if you wanted to create or produce holiness? What would you use? Well, God's tool for that is suffering. Peter not only informs his Christian audience to expect suffering, but also to exalt in it. Exalt in it. Look at verse 13. "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation." Peter here says that to the degree which you're suffering for Christ's sake, you can rejoice in that. Why? Well, because it's an honor and privilege to suffer with Christ, who he is and what he stands for. In fact, in Acts 9:4, it says that to persecute Christians is really just to persecute Christ himself. And the late pastor Warren Wiersbe said of this passage, "Not every believer grows to the point where God can trust him with this kind of experience, so we ought to rejoice when the privilege comes to us." Does that sound odd to you? A privilege to suffer? It's in the scripture. In Acts 5:41, it says they, talking about the apostles after they were flogged, it says after that, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. According to God, it's a worthy thing to suffer shame for the name of Christ. But one brief objection before we move on. Isn't this a form of, you know, Christian masochism here? You know, masochism's the tendency to derive pleasure out of your own pain, which is different than sadism, which is getting pleasure out of somebody else's pain. But isn't this kind of masochistic? And the response is no. We don't rejoice because we suffer, but rather we rejoice because of the reason for our suffering and the anticipation of what will come after it, namely Jesus' glory and our own. Peter touches here on a theme we find a lot in Paul's writings as well, namely that glory awaits a believer who remains faithful during times of persecution. For example, Romans 8:16 and following, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him." He says in 2 Timothy 2:11, "If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him." Wouldn't it be an honor to reign with Jesus Christ at the end? In Philippians 3, Paul says, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings." Do you want to know Christ in that way? Do I? In one commentator's words, anything we suffer for the sake of Christ becomes a privilege and not a penalty. And Peter says that to the degree of which you're suffering for Christ's sake, you can rejoice in that. Because when Jesus returns, called the second coming, you're going to be able to rejoice with great joy. The more suffering for his name, the sweeter the victory. It's kind of like the Olympics are on right now, right? And what if there's a team where you're riding the bench the whole time, and yet your team wins the gold? You can rejoice in the gold, but it would be much sweeter to know that you put in the effort to be part of that victory. Verse 14, he elaborates on this point. He says, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." The Holy Spirit has a special ministry to those who are reviled, that are denounced and insulted because of Jesus. And to experience that ministry is to be blessed. You don't have to wait for heaven to experience that. You can experience that when you're suffering today. Verse 15, he says, "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler." Not all suffering brings the ministry of the Holy Spirit into our lives. Or as one author put it, it may sometimes happen, quote, that devoted Christians suffer or are reproached not for their faith, but for their foolishness. That can happen, end quote. And according to this text, a Christian can participate in any of these activities. You know, can a godly man really commit murder? Well, remember David? Unless we suppose that, you know, Christians can only commit a certain degree of deeds before maybe they're not really a Christian. But that conversation has more to do with the topic of the relationship between faith and works. So we're just going to leave that to the side. Suffice it to say that Peter warns Christians not to suffer for things they shouldn't be suffering for. Because Christians, in their zeal and even hatred for evil, they can in fact become troublemakers in society. Don't do that. But rather, verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in that name. Here's our third E. Peter wants us to ensure ourselves. He wants to ensure his readers that if they're suffering as a Christian, two things follow that. Number one, don't be ashamed. Number two, glorify God. We probably remember, most of us, that the term Christian was first used in Antioch, the scripture says, and it seemed to originally have a negative connotation to it. But Peter here says, don't be ashamed of that name and what it stands for. It's not just a name, it's the person who it stands for. Rather, glorify God that you've been labeled as such. Verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. I have to pause there for a moment. This was an Old Testament, an Old Covenant principle that transfers into the New Testament or the New Covenant, namely that judgment and tribulation begins with those whom God is closest to. So you saw this. Israel had to cleanse itself when they finally are in the wilderness before they go into battle, something like that. Or look at this quote from Isaiah 10:12. Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that means a work of judgment, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. He's going to start with his people before he moves to the unbeliever. Or, this is a good one, Ezekiel's so-called vision of slaughter in chapter 9, starting in verse 1 of Ezekiel, where it says, Then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, Draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. Behold, six men came to the north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand, and among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. The Lord said to him, Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. So all of the good guys get a little X there. But to the others, he said in my hearing, Go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary. It says, so they started with the elders who were before the temple. In other words, they started in the senior pastor's office. Now, this last verse is a can of worms in itself that I know I just opened, but the point here is that this is not a new idea that judgment begins with those who God is closest to. He begins with his own people, and you see that right here. Now, because some of you do have strong moral principles and have some scruples over this text, I'm just going to mention a couple things to kind of allay your concerns about this verse. First, you got to remember that verse 6 here, when it's going around talking about everybody being destroyed, this is a vision. This is a vision Ezekiel is having. Okay? And even though the vision is literally fulfilled, the vision itself just signifies a total destruction, a total judgment. Okay? So if you took this to be, I'll just call it woodenly literal, and you looked at verse 6, if you took it woodenly literal, then no women would have survived. Because it just says, save the men on whom is the mark, right? But when I look in Ezra chapter 2, and I look in Ezra chapter 9, and chapter 10, verse 1, I see crowds of women and little children. So there's got to be something more going on here than just the devastation of everybody. Now, second of all, the Lord said in Genesis that if there would have been 10 righteous people in Sodom, he wouldn't have destroyed it. 10. And he destroyed it. Right? Abraham said, won't the judge of all the earth do what's right? So Ezekiel's book is the very book that says a man is not going to be put to death for the sin of his son, and a son is not going to be put to death for the sin of his father. Okay? So Ezekiel has compassionate preaching. I'm just mentioning this so you don't read too much into this verse. Okay? If you don't like this verse, I would remember that God is morally perfect. Give him the benefit of the doubt that what he does is just and right. There may be more that's going on in this verse than we assume. All right. I'm still on verse 17. It's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? Says one author, the suffering and martyrdom of Christians is terrible. And if God uses such severe methods to purge his saints, what shall be the end of them who do not obey the gospel? For the next couple weeks, we're going to be talking about the evil of hell in our Sunday school. You know, that's what awaits those who don't obey the gospel. Hell. And it doesn't end. So when we think the suffering of Christians is bad, wait till the end for the divine judgment of the unbeliever. Verse 18, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of a godless man in the sinner? Apparently the words with difficulty here mean hardly or scarcely. Thus Peter reveals the toil and fiery ordeals of unjust suffering through which believers are experiencing their divine purging, as somebody's called it. Like Paul said in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. In other words, most of us are not going to get to the promised land without going through the wilderness. Why? Well, because God is forming a people for his very own. And just like it took God one day to get Egypt out of Israel out of Egypt, and it took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel, so God saves us in one day, and yet takes the rest of our lives to get the world out of us. It's the same notion. He wants us to learn complete obedience or complete dependence on him. He keeps us on the narrow path. If necessary, Peter says, we might have to suffer in order to learn obedience to him. And remember, part of me even hates to say this because people get superstitious, but since Peter mentions Satan in chapter 5, I have to say it anyway. Here's what I want to say. Not all suffering is experienced by a visible enemy. By a visible enemy. Do you remember Job? At least part of his suffering was the direct influence of Satan without any human agency involved whatsoever. And I'm reluctant to mention that because somebody's going to get a stubbed toe and they're going to say the devil's after him. So our goal is not to figure out exactly where the suffering is coming from. Because you might say, well, how do I know if it's from Satan or somebody else? That's not what we need to worry about. As believers, all we have to worry about is remaining faithful in the midst of suffering. Because if Satan didn't cause you to stub your toe or get a disease or whatever, he'll try to use that to get you to doubt God, doubt his word, so on and so forth. Our goal is just to remain faithful. That's all we're going for, trying to be obedient to the word of God. All right, last verse, verse 19. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Peter here brings back three ideas that were mentioned earlier in his book, in his letter here. First is God's will, the second is doing what's right, and third is purpose. Okay? In 1 Peter 3:17, he says, it's better if God should will it so that you suffer. Right? For doing what is right. That's the second point. In 1 Peter 2:15, it says, it is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. And the third is purpose. By suffering, you're fulfilling your purpose, which mirrors Christ. 1 Peter 2:21 and 23, he says, for you have been called for this purpose. Christ leaves us an example to follow in his steps. While suffering, it said Jesus, he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. That's the purpose of our suffering. Be like Jesus did and trust ourselves to him who judges righteously. Notice that Peter mentions the one we're entrusting ourselves to is the faithful Creator. Creator. Why not say the faithful judge or faithful Savior? Well, a Creator is in charge of his creation, including the suffering of his servants. Only a Creator can temper and guide and provide in a way that can be trusted. So this is why, for example, the apostles pray in Acts 4:24, after they themselves have suffered, they pray, O Lord, It is you who have made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them. Okay? They petition God as the sovereign creator. He's in charge. In fact, Peter ends his letter in 1 Peter 5, verses 10 and 11. He says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Even if you're suffering as a Christian, God is the faithful creator, and he's directly in charge of what kind of suffering occurs, in what degree, and for how long. He's the Lord of heaven and earth, and it's a privilege to be reckoned as worthy to suffer as Jesus did, even to give your life for the gospel's sake. So what we saw in this passage described can be, this passage can be broken down into four E's for suffering: expect, exalt, ensure, and entrust. There's our application right there. And what do we do in the meantime when we're not, quote unquote, suffering? I think it would benefit us, it would behoove us to ask ourselves some questions. Number one, am I willing to suffer for Christ? That's a question each of us should ask ourselves. Two, am I ashamed of Christ or do I glorify him? Three, am I being completely obedient to God or are there parts of my life that I'm not obeying him in? And that one's important, and it speaks to the other two, because nobody's going to be willing to die for the very thing they're not willing to live for, right? I'd like to close with a brief reflective poem written by Freddie Sun. He composed a few poems while he was in prison and then afterwards when he was released. This one is simply called The Praising of the Saints. The Praising of the Saints. He says, from the ancient past to the recent, we review the history of the saints. They are like the shining, twinkling stars in the sky, like rainbows, so colorful, so bright. Abraham maintained his faith and belief. Joseph endured for long. Moses led the Israelites across the Red Sea. David ruled God's kingdom. Prophets foretold, and three young men went into the fiery furnace. Daniel, an administrator, was sent into the lion's den and proved his innocence before God and man. And they were all conquerors or victors because God is with us today, yesterday, and tomorrow. God's word is the truth for all eternity. Jesus Christ came into the world, died on the cross, and rose again. His wondrous grace attracts sinners so much that they abandon the world and dedicate themselves to the Great Commission. Peter was a pillar of the church. Paul was the messenger. John shared the revelation. They all saw the Son of Man wearing a white robe. They put down God's word in Scripture. The gospel spread, witnessed by the blood of martyrs. Martin Luther brought reform in the Middle Ages, and evil will eventually be done away with. The path leading to paradise is narrow. We should run quickly and be blessed by the Lord's love. Who would win the gold medal in this race? Not everybody chooses to run the race. But if you want to run, do you want to run to win? It's a question we can ask ourselves. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we call upon the Lord who knows our sorrows, our distresses, our fears, our sufferings, our joys, and our hopes. Lord, I ask that for each one of us here, we would commit ourselves wholly and completely to the loving Father who's in charge of all these things, who tempers them and directs them according to his own purpose for our lives. Help us to see you as faithful, as good and kind. Help us to have the eyes of our hearts opened so that we might perceive what is the hope of your calling and the glorious riches of the inheritance for your saints. Would you please temper suffering with joy and sorrow with perseverance? Help us commit ourselves to you this day. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.